John 21 in your Bible. John's Gospel, chapter 21. Coming to the conclusion of our study of this rather extended Gospel. And in many ways, chapter 21 pulls together some matters that would perhaps be left on our minds as questions. One in particular. What about the Apostle Peter? We saw something of his denials of the Lord. And what about his restoration? Now we assume that that has occurred. Jesus appears to Peter. And one of the other gospel writers takes note of that, that the Lord has risen and has appeared to Peter. He's here with the disciples in chapter 21. In fact, he takes the leadership in encouraging them to go fishing. And they join with him in a fruitless night of fishing. And then Jesus comes on the scene, gives them instruction, and immediately a great catch of fish is made. And these men are reminded and made aware that it is Jesus Christ who's present with them again. We looked a little bit at the fact that these were indeed fishermen that God had chosen. And God has chosen, by and large, to use everyday, average, ordinary people in the accomplishing of His work in the world. He calls some who are exceptional in various ways. But by and large, He has chosen to use the common, average, ordinary person. People like we are. Even when He does call someone who is exceptional, His use of them, again, depends upon His power at work in their life. The Apostle Paul we saw as an example. So for all of us, we are on equal ground in that as children of God, believers in Jesus Christ, it is the Spirit of God who indwells us, who accomplishes God's purposes in and through us, which enables us to be effective in the realm of service that God has called and appointed us to. Because it's not a matter of our power and our doing, it's a matter of His doing in and through us. They're having breakfast that Christ has prepared for them. And we noted in verse 14, this is the third time that Jesus was manifested to His disciples. He had appeared more than three times since His resurrection, but to the disciples as a group. Not every single disciple present. There are seven present on this occasion in chapter 21. But this is the third time He has appeared to the disciples as a group, with a number of them present together. But this occasion is not over with the end of verse 14. But after breakfast, a significant confrontation occurs between Jesus and Peter. Because the denials of Peter have been clearly presented. We assume he has been restored. He seems to be accepted back by the disciples. But again, the disciples have not moved on and out into the ministry that God has for them. One thing for Peter, as one who denied the Lord, to take the lead and say, "Let's go fishing." Another thing, as the spiritual ministry will unfold and develop in the book of Acts, for him to be accepted as a spiritual leader and guide among the disciples. And what verses 15 to 17 do is record the public restoration of Peter so that all the disciples present here are reminded that Jesus and Peter do enjoy a love relationship together and that Christ has commanded Peter to carry on that ministry of service to the flock that he was involved in even before his denial. Now look back in chapter 18 at the denials of Peter. Just a reminder, these threefold denials, because it forms the background for the discussion in the three verses we'll be looking at together today. In chapter 18, remember Christ has been arrested, going through His various trials. Verse 17 of John 18, The slave girl, therefore, who kept the door, said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." His first denial to this slave girl. Down in verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They said therefore to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." The second time he denies him before these at the fire warming themselves. Then down to verse 27. Verse 26. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter therefore denied it again. And immediately a cock crowed. That threefold denial. Now we come over to chapter 21. That'll be the background, and we'll see that three times the question will be placed to Peter, "Do you love me?" Three times he will respond in the affirmative. I take it parallels that threefold denial, the threefold affirmation of his love and trust in Jesus Christ. Verse 15, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my lambs.'" After breakfast is over, Jesus initiates the conversation with Simon. The presence of the disciple. And again, I think we have to appreciate the fact this is a rather public interchange. Jesus did not call Peter off on the side. But it's done for Peter's benefit and for the benefit of those observing as well. And says, "Simon, son of John," Simon being the name of Peter, before Christ addressed him early in John and said that you will be called Peter, a stone, a rock. Some manuscripts have "son of Jonah," and so you may have that in your Bible. Son of Jonah, son of John. Rather formal way to address him. "Do you love me more than these?" There's a song, "Lovest Thou Me More Than These." I think the "than these" here in the context is referring to the other disciple. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these disciples love me? Do you have a greater love for me than these other disciples have for me? Is your love greater than their love? Now, remember, Peter had affirmed this more than once, that he had a love that surpassed the love of other disciples. His love was stronger and deeper and knew no limits and knew no bounds. And when everyone else had abandoned Christ, forsaken their love for him, Peter would be true. Look back in John 13. John chapter 13. In the upper room on the evening before the crucifixion. Command had been given in verse 34 of loving, and loving one another even as I have loved you. Their love in relationship to one another, the importance of that relationship. Then down in verse 37, Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times." I will lay down my life for you. There's no limit, no bounds on my love. Even to the point of death. And remember, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Back up to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. Verse 31. Then Jesus answered, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." But Peter answered and said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Note the comparison there. If everyone else turns from you, forsakes you, "I will never fall away." Then Jesus tells Peter that he will deny him three times before the night is over. Now when you come to John 21, Jesus picks Peter up at that point and says, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" The time when Peter had a greater confidence. It was not really confidence, but it was cockiness. It was arrogance. He saw himself more in love with Jesus Christ than anyone else is, having a firmer, stronger, more sacrificial love than anyone else has. And some of those who are weaker, not as strong in their love as I am, they might abandon you, but never me. Now, what about that, Peter? Incidentally, we have to take note, that's always a bad sign. When I'm beginning to look down on other believers, in my heart, I'm thinking, I love the Lord more than they do. They don't love Him like I do. They're not committed to Him like I am. I need to back up and stop and look at myself closely. There's a confidence in self that is that kind of attitude toward other believers that Peter was manifesting. Peter responds to him in verse 15. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Now note the answer. "Yes, Lord," to the question. "You know I love you." First thing to note is he doesn't include the more than thee. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Dropped off something important here. Not more than thee. Not comparing my love with them, Lord. "You know I love you." Secondly, you don't see Peter saying, "Yes, Lord, I know in my heart of hearts that I love you." But it's, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." There is not the same overconfidence, cockiness here. "I know my heart, and there is no doubt, Lord, that I love you." But rather a casting himself on the knowledge of the Lord. "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." No comparison. No consideration in relationship to the love of others. Jesus gives him a command, and we'll pick these commands up at the end after we've looked at these three verses, but you ought to note as we go along, each of these questions end with a command, given in the present tense, imperative. So not a soft recommendation, but a command from the Lord to Peter. "You be tending my sheep." That's given as a command for Peter. "Tend my sheep." The word "tend" here means to feed. "Feed my lamb, my young sheep." That's not the end of it. Verse 16, the question is repeated. He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Now note, it's repeated, but without the comparison. Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Right? We've dealt with the more than these. "Simon, son of John, let me ask you, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." The question is zeroed in. Not more than these, but do you love me? Is your love for me genuine, real? Peter answers, "You know that I love you." Verse 17, He said to him the third time. And again, if you put yourself in this situation, try to picture it with the disciples all sitting around and Peter being addressed before them all. His love for Christ being called into question. And his first response is not accepted and the matter drops. His second response. Now a third time the question. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? This causes grief to Peter. Perhaps he's reminded of his threefold denial. Perhaps the disciples perceive the pattern in the questioning. The third time, and Peter could not forget, the disciples could not forget, that they had heard and been aware that Jesus had said, before the cock crows, three times you will deny me. Now the third time, and Peter is grieved. What can he say? He said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Peter loves him. There's no question in his heart. And you know the confidence and assurance he has in Jesus Christ, in his knowledge. You know all things. You see, any curtain is pulled back. You know all things. You know what I'm like on the inside. This is just between us, as the disciples observe. You know what my heart is. You know I love you. And Christ gives him again a command. Feed my sheep. Now, we had a note through this section. You probably have a note in your Bible that there are two different words for love that are used. In the first question, verse 15, Jesus asks him, do you love me more than these? And he uses the Greek word agapao for love. A word we're familiar with, agape love, agapao love, that self-sacrificing love. Peter answers at the end of verse 15, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Uses a different word for love. Uses the word phileo for love. The word we have in words like Philadelphia. You know, it's a family love. There's more emotion, more passion connected with this kind of love, often related to family kind of love. The second time around, in verse 16, Jesus asks him again, do you love me? And he uses the word agapao again. Peter responds with phileo. Down in verse 17, Jesus asks him, do you love me? And he uses Peter's word, phileo, from agape, or agapao. Peter is grieved that he would question that, and again responds with a phileo response. I have a phileo love for you. Now, question, is there any significance in this exchange, in the difference in words? Where are words that have different emphases in some places, and they come to blend together. If there is a difference being indicated here, probably is on the aspect of the self-sacrificing, completely giving love. And Jesus is asking Peter, do you have an agapao love, a love of total sacrifice for me? And Peter is unable to commit himself, perhaps because of his previous denial. There's no doubt about that warmth of love I have for you, that family love that I have for you. And then in verse 17, Jesus even questions that which causes Peter grief. I think that there's perhaps some indication in John that these words blend together and the distinction is not being emphasized that strongly. That in verse 17, what causes Peter grief is that Jesus raises that question a third time. Rather than the kind of love being brought into question, the fact that three times Jesus would question his love. Both loves are good love. Phileo love is not a lower or less significant love than agape love. It perhaps has a little different emphasis in some places, in some passages. But they often blend together. Now look at a couple of passages in John to see some of the similarities. In John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." The word love here is the word agape or agapao. Look over in chapter 16, verse 27. "For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father." In verse 27 of chapter 16, that's the word phileo, for love. And you note how similar the contexts are in chapter 14, verse 23, and chapter 16, verse 27. And agape or agapao is used in one verse and phileo in the other. So they can blend together. God's love for us is expressed both in agapao love and phileo love. In chapter 3 of John, verse 35. John 3:35, the Father's love for His Son, Jesus Christ. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand." That word love there is agapao love. Look over in chapter 5, verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son." That's the word phileo. So be careful when we do make a distinction between these two words for love that we don't talk about phileo love as an inferior kind of love. It has more the connotation of a family relationship. Never said that God has a phileo love in the context of the world. Always in the context of believers. But for believers, they both are recipients of an agapao love and a phileo love. One other passage, over in chapter 19 of John, one of the comparison two verses. Chapter 19, verse 26. John is referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved," that's the word agapao there. Down in chapter 20 in verse 2, "So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved." And that's the word phileo. So John is referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and both agapao and phileo are used for that love. So I think perhaps in John chapter 21, the possibility that these loves are used without the distinction on the kind of love being talked about. If the distinction is being emphasized, then it's a question, do you have total self-sacrificing love? And while Peter is not to the point of being able to commit himself to that because of the recent denial, there's no doubt about the family love and affection and depth of love that he has for Christ. And even when Christ questions that, Peter is grieved. Either it's just a question of his love, period. It seems to me perhaps to fit the context a little more clearly. Do you love me? I think important to see in the connection here, what does it mean to love Christ? What is entailed there? I mentioned that three times in these verses, verse 15, verse 16, and verse 17, you have Christ giving a command to Peter. I think perhaps there's a connection made here. What does it mean to love Christ? Well, Jesus says it means to obey Him, to keep His commandments. Peter professes His love, Jesus gives him a commandment. Peter professes His love, Jesus gives him a commandment. Peter professes His love, Jesus gives him a commandment. And the manifestation of His love will be seen in His obedience to what Christ commands Him. Look over in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Verse 23, verse we just looked at. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Evidence of love for Jesus Christ is obedience to his commands, obedience to his word. "He who does not love me does not keep my word." And my words are the Father's words. So, love is in the context of obedience. Look over in 1 John chapter 5. And verse 3. Verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." Now, important to note, in John's writing, when he's talking about commandments, he's not talking about the Ten Commandments here. There's a different word that he uses for the Mosaic Law or the Ten Commandments than the word he uses here. We're talking about are the instructions and commands of Jesus Christ. This is the love of God when we keep His commandments. So our love is very tangible and evident in our obedience. Over in 1 John chapter 3, we see His commandments laid out. Verse 23, "And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us." So, question, do we love Jesus Christ? Do we keep His commandments? Have we believed in the Son of God as the one who died for us? That's the basic question. And secondly, then, are we manifesting our love for one another? Are we obeying His commandments to us as His children? You come back to John chapter 21. That are given to Peter. Present imperatives, things that Peter is constantly to be about doing. Feeding and shepherding. Two things commanded here. In verse 15, the end of verse 15, "Tend my lambs." That word "tend" means to feed. The word used down at the end of verse 17 also. "Feed my sheep." The word "lambs" is used at the end of verse 15. The young sheep. They are to be fed. The little ones, I take it referring to the younger, the immature, as well as the older, more mature, are to be fed. In the midst is a command at the end of verse 16 to shepherd my sheep. I tell you, what is involved is the shepherding, primarily with a focus on the feeding of the sheep. Peter is given instruction and command to be involved in feeding and caring for the people of God. It would be crucial because later, we get Christ is gone in Acts from the earth in bodily form. The ministry goes on. Could there be any question? Should we trust Peter with these responsibilities? Should we give him these kind of responsibilities? Wait, remember that morning by the sea when Christ commanded Peter to be feeding the lambs, shepherding the sheep? No question about his responsibility. And I think it's crucial to see here that the basic requirement for carrying on a ministry of feeding and shepherding is love for Jesus Christ. That is basic and foundational. It doesn't say to Peter, "Do you have enough knowledge?" There's a place for knowledge. "Do you have enough wisdom?" There's a place for wisdom. "Do you have enough facts in your grasp?" There's a place for having facts in the grasp. But all of that is founded by love for Jesus Christ. And that is the basic qualification and requirement that Jesus draws upon to give Peter responsibility in ministering to the flock of God. Do you love me? Feed my lamb. Do you love me? Shepherd my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Based and founded on a love relationship with Jesus Christ. This matter of feeding and shepherding. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. Where God promises Israel in coming days to give them shepherds to care for them. Note what He says in Jeremiah 3 and verse 15. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. Note, shepherds after my own heart who will feed you. Similar kind of pattern as we have in John 21. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Shepherds after my own heart. Those who are in love with me. Thus who are like me in their concern and compassion for the sheep. They will feed you on knowledge and understanding. Feed them basically on the Word of God, the revelation of God. The responsibility of the shepherds to feed the people, to shepherd them according to the Word of God. Ezekiel, just after Jeremiah. Ezekiel, little book of Lamentations in there, 34. Great chapter where God condemns the shepherds of Israel because they have not carried on the ministry that God says they are to have. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 2, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool and slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd. They became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains on very high hill. My flock was scattered through over all the surface of the earth. There was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for a lack of a shepherd. My shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed the flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds. I shall demand my sheep from them, make them cease from feeding sheep. God demands an accounting of those who are shepherding. They did not feed the flock. They did not nourish them on the Word of God. Did not protect them with the Word of God. Very similar to the development in Ephesians chapter 4, where pastors, shepherd teachers, are given to the body to nourish the flock, that they might not be driven by every wind of doctrine. They might not be deceived by the cunning craftiness of false teachers. They not become prey for those who promote false doctrine to wean them away, to lead them away from the Lord, and thus make them prey for themselves. The shepherds are responsible to nourish and feed and develop the flock. We had a note here. The shepherds are responsible to nourish and feed the flock.
Thus the sheep should be looking for shepherds to nourish them. As 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word of God, that you might grow with respect to your salvation. And the prophets said that a terrible situation had come about. That the priests and the prophets alike lie. They prophesy falsely. And my people love to have it so. Paul warned Timothy that there would be people that heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. So you have the double catastrophe. The shepherds do not feed, and the people love to have it so. They're not looking for the Word of God. Jeremiah 15:16 describes it as it should be for us as the children of God. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And your word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, because I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. We, the sheep of God, ought to be desirous of being fed the Word of God, to be nourished and developed. Responsibility of the shepherds to see that the sheep are fed and nourished on the Word of God. Crucial in this, in John 21, Jesus says to Peter, feed my lambs. Shepherd my sheep. Feed my sheep. These sheep belong to God. They are the possession of Jesus Christ. They are not my sheep. They are not your sheep. They are His sheep. That's why He demanded an accounting in Ezekiel 34. He gives instructions on how His sheep are to be cared for. And the shepherd must be careful that he is following the instructions of the owner. Sometimes there are ideas from among the sheep. What Paul wrote to Timothy and warned him, they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. This is what we want to hear. This is what we like to be told. Don't tell me I'm a sinner. Don't tell me about hell. Don't tell me about those things. Tell me this. The shepherd must be careful. He tells them what God says to tell them. He feeds them what God has given for them to be fed upon. Over in John chapter 10, in that great chapter on Jesus as the Good Shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the Good Shepherd. The Supreme Shepherd, Jesus Christ. He is the Good Shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. Verse 14, He says it again. I am the Good Shepherd. And the sheep hear and follow His voice. So that's why as the shepherd ministers the Word of God, those who are truly the sheep of God respond to that nourishment. Those who are not the sheep of Jesus Christ are not interested in the nourishment that He provides. That's an evidence of whether you are really one of the sheep of Jesus Christ. Do you respond to Him as you hear His voice in the Word of God? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 calls Jesus that great shepherd who was brought again from the dead. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. He is the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd. So when Peter is commanded to shepherd the sheep, it is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, who is giving him responsibility in shepherding the flock under his leadership. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders and told them that they had the responsibility to shepherd the flock. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. It's His church. It's His flock which is being shepherded. One other passage on this. 1 Peter chapter 5. I think it's interesting to see here how Peter carried this on, carried it out. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 1. Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. So as Christ the great shepherd had commanded Peter, shepherd the flock, feed the sheep. So now Peter addresses the elders and says to them, shepherd the flock. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. So, back in John chapter 21, ministry of shepherding, feeding the sheep, committed to Peter here. We see the development of it in other passages, to others then. As well, this ministry is given. All of us involved in one way or another in this ministry to the flock. As Ephesians chapter 4 develops with the spiritual gifts. That as we minister to one another, we are built up. But particularly those giving the shepherding responsibility are to see that the flock is being fed. That's why pastor teachers are addressed in Ephesians 4:11. Shepherds who teach, who feed the flock. We need to be careful as the flock that we are looking to those who will feed us according to the Word of God. Am I being fed on the Word of God? Being nourished on the Word that I might mature as God intends me to? I think important to note in this section, these verses, what is happening with Peter as well. We mentioned at the beginning that Peter has been forgiven, has been restored to prominence in service. A key section on recognizing the grace of God at work in the life of the child of God. Sometimes we as believers are more unforgiving than God. We think that there is some kind of penance that has to be meted out. Isn't this just too simple and too easy? Besides, it's too quick. It's just been a short time ago that Peter was guilty of denying the Lord not once, not twice, but three times. And now in that short of time, you want to lay upon him such tremendous responsibility to feed and shepherd the flock of God, but that's exactly what Jesus Christ does. In grace and mercy, Peter is forgiven. He's not half forgiven. And he'll work off the other half. He is totally forgiven. And restored to the place of ministry and effectiveness for Jesus Christ. Now there's a proper attitude manifested on Peter's part toward his sin. You saw Peter weeping over that. There's a recognition of his sin. Here you see that you don't have the same cockiness and arrogance in his responses. Important for us to see the restoration that takes place. There are not second-class citizens in the body. There are Christians who are sinning and they must be dealt with firmly. But when a Christian deals with his sin and ceases it, he is not a forever second-class citizen among believers. Justice forgiven. Just as restored in the body as anyone else is. We need to be careful in our attitude. Well, you know, it's only been 10 years since they did that. Maybe we need a little more time. We sometimes get angry. Why should they? There was a time when they failed. And you know the amazing thing? Even with this at John 21, Peter's not going to be perfect from here on out. This is not saying, all right, Peter, you had your three strikes. You washed them off, but don't let it happen again. Now, of course, Peter's not to sin again. But he does. Remember in Galatians chapter 2, we don't have time to go over there, but Paul writes down around verse 11 that Peter sinned by his conduct with Jews and Gentiles, and he wouldn't associate with the Gentiles when the Jews were around. Paul says, I withstood him because he was wrong. So just because Peter had sinned, now has been restored, doesn't mean he'll never err again. I don't want you to take this wrongly and say, oh, well, then, free to sin. And here I am a preacher. I can go out and sin all I want and don't think you're going to fire me because you just forgive me and we go on till I sin again. That's not the issue. Sin has to be dealt with firmly. And one of the patterns, I think, here is it's dealt with openly. And even the restoration is a public matter here. Before the disciples. The sin was written down by John for all to see, and also now the restoration is. Takes place, this confrontation, this exchange of the questioning of his love before the disciple. I think Peter would be saying, Lord, don't you think we could talk about this in private? I don't really like to talk about this with John listening, and besides, he'll probably write it down, and, what'll be the end of it? Here we are 2,000 years later reading about it. But no, that's not the case. It's dealt with in that manner, on that level. There's a good principle here. The sin is dealt with that way, and also the restoration is dealt with that way. And then there's no question. It's done. It's dealt with. It's behind us. It's over. Remember Galatians chapter 6? Yeah, brethren, when you see one overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. The spirit of meekness. Restore it. You help to put him back in proper order. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul gives the same instruction. To reaffirm your love for such a one. Don't let there be any question about your love for that one. They are restored. So interesting here is, we're not quite done with Peter. He's still going to step off the track before the chapter's over. So he's not perfect in everything he does. But he has been restored to the place of usefulness. We believers ought to take that as encouragement to ourselves, not only in our attitude towards others. But meet Christians who are for some reason, having a hard time forgiving themselves. Any number of times there's Christians that have come and asked, do you think I could have committed the unpardonable sin? Christians that are walking under a load and weight of guilt. Now you ought to if you're indulging in sin. You better heed to the pressure of the Spirit to deal with the sin and forsake it. No place in Scripture is an allowance for a light attitude towards sin. But once the sin has been dealt with and forsaken, then I ought not to be laboring under a load of guilt and worry. It's done. Does Peter no good to spend the next 4 years worrying about the fact that he denied the Lord, beating on himself for being so unfaithful at a crucial time like that? The Lord picks him up and he goes on. And you find Peter preaching in Acts chapter 2, just like it never happened. He's not dwelling on that, living in that realm any longer. It's forgiven, it's done, he's on the track. And we as believers need to be careful we function that way as well. Otherwise it becomes a trap of the devil to spin us off and ruin our effectiveness in the body. God has effective ministry for Peter to carry on. There's no time for Peter to be walking in the gutter, bemoaning, poor me, how did I do that? To recognize the forgiveness of the Lord, the ministry the Lord has for him, and get on with doing it. He had sin to sin. By failing to deal with the sin as God says, and then continuing on. So Peter is done, it's cared for, it's over. It's exciting. He is given an exalted, important ministry. Shepherding and feeding the sheep of God. Why wouldn't him to shepherd and feed me? One who would sin like that? Well, God appoints the shepherd. Now again, I don't want you to go to the other side and say, Gil says it doesn't matter if shepherds sin. It does. Elders who sin are to be rebuked before all. Might learn to fear. If sin is dumped out for all to see, and they're dealt with harshly. But to see when sin is dealt with, and abandoned, it is dealt with and done. We as believers have forgiveness. And if God's forgiven me, if God's forgiven you,
Should we not be forgiving one another? The standard and the foundation. So, Peter, do you love me? That's the basic question. That's foundational. Then Peter, in light of your love for me, I want you to carry on this ministry for me. Question for us as believers. Do we love Him? As believers, remember the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2? Oh, you're great in sound doctrine. Boy, you don't let those false apostles slip through, do you? You try them and show them for what they are. But nevertheless, I have something against you. You've left your first love. Say, wait a minute, would we be trying false apostles if we didn't love you? Evidently so, right? Good, sound, strong, doctrinal fervor, and a lack of love for Jesus Christ. We need to be careful. Do we love Him? Are we in love with Him? The person of Jesus Christ. Is that the foundation for our ministry? If I say, oh boy, since I know the Word so much better than so many people, that's what qualifies me. No, it's not. The basic qualification is my love for Jesus Christ. Now, for effective service for Him, I need to know the Word. But the facts of the Word, apart from a love for Him, will not produce an effective ministry. More basic question than that. Have you come to love Him at all? Are you His child? Are you one of His sheep? Have you come to obey Him? This is His commandment, that we believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. Have you come to believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for your sins? If not, you're not in love with Him. You say, wait a minute, you don't know all I do for Jesus Christ. But the only basic question is, do you believe in Him as the one who died for you? Are you in love with Him? Is He the object of your affection? Ought to be. Is He the one upon whom you are basing your salvation? Are you relying upon Him as the one who died for you? So it's possible for you to love Him today because He first loved you. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent His Son to be the satisfaction for our sins, so that we might believe in Him, have forgiveness of sins, and be those who are in love with Him and the objects of His love. Let's pray again. Father, how we praise You today for the love relationship we can enjoy with You. What a privilege to declare our love for Your Son, Jesus Christ. We rejoice in this brief account with the Apostle Peter. Lord, as we see grace at work in restoring and establishing him in service for Yourself, Lord, we thank You for the greatness of our salvation that provides continual cleansing and forgiveness. Lord, for the ministry committed to us, help us to see that it's founded upon that love relationship. Father, keep us from that arrogance, haughtiness of spirit, where we become smug and think of ourselves as those with a greater love. Compare ourselves with others of Your children, and become smug in thinking that our love is deeper and stronger and greater. Lord, humble us before You. Lord, pray that our love for You might grow and increase, that our ministry for You might increase in effectiveness as well. Lord, I pray for those who may be here who do not have that love relationship because they've never come to believe in Your Son. Pray that the Spirit might cause them to see the greatness of Your love, and having Your Son die, that they might believe.